band now. Is this the first time Jennifer's been on bass?
Last week
she's on bass.
She's doing good.
In case you guys hadn't noticed, we got Jennifer on bass. How about that? It's pretty neat. Yep, the kids can go to Sunday school. You can feel free to head on out. All righty then. So, when I was a teenager, I had a dream. Not the kind that you have at night. Talking the dream of a future, I had this dream of becoming a paleontologist. Does anybody here not know what a paleontologist is? Anybody not know? They do not study pales. They study the prehistoric past. You know, dinosaurs, fossils, things of that nature. And I wanted to become a paleontologist. And to complete the picture, I envisioned myself driving around an old World War II vintage Jeep in the barren wilderness of Wyoming or Arizona, somewhere where there's outcrops, and discovering and digging up dinosaur bones. That was my dream. I remember once walking to the barn to milk the cows, and it was early in the evening, and there was only one star out there, so you know what to do when you see just one star. You make a wish. And I wished for that dream upon the star. So that tells you something about how far wishing on a star is going to get you. But I just thought I'd mention it. See, I wanted that all my growing up years, and then I went to college and I met Jesus. And Jesus had plans for my life, and he started cluing me in on those things. And I found that as my love for Jesus grew, it became bigger, more pervasive in my life than my love for rocks and fossils. So I had to make a hard decision. I had to make the decision to let my dream die so that I could take hold of God's dream for my life. I still remember a pivotal evening in that decision process. The geology department was holding an event, and I took along with me a friend who was instrumental in leading me to Christ. His name was Bob, and we went to this event. And I remember talking to one of the professors about my dream, and he began to relay to me what it would take to see that dream realized. Okay, you got 4 years or so, you get your BS in geology, then you've got 2, 4, maybe 6 years to get your master's and then your PhD in paleontology, and you'd have to go to a different university for that because we don't offer that here, and on he went. And even though my friend Bob didn't say anything, his silence was deafening because I could feel it too. The picture he was painting for my dream to happen would take me away from those whom God was using in my life to help me to grow in Christ. It would take me away from this church family that I was falling in love with. It would put me in a place where there'd be essentially devoid of strong spiritual input in my life. And I had to make that hard decision. At that point in my life, it was either going to be following Jesus with my life or following this other dream that I've had since I was a kid. And it was indeed a hard decision, as all choices that interrupt, decisions that interrupt your dreams are always hard. Sometimes these decisions are made for you by others, and that makes it all the more difficult. And as we go through the story Bible, we will be seeing that there are two storylines going on simultaneously everywhere we go. Every life we meet in the story Bible, we will find these two storylines. There's the upper story, and then there's the lower story. The upper story is God's story. It's where God is sovereignly fulfilling his purposes and his plans for our lives and for the world. That's the upper story. It's God's story. The lower story is more our story. It's the human characters in the drama. And it's our story with its complexities, with its details, with its disappointments of life. And God wants us to capture the upper story of what He is doing in your life, even as life kicks you when you're down. Even in the midst of the confusion and the stuff of earth, God wants you to somehow be able to understand and grab a hold of that upper story that He is orchestrating. The story of Joseph that we're going to look at today is a crystal clear example of the intertwining of these two storylines. Everyone here have a story Bible. I hope you brought it. We're going to be actually reading it from it any Sunday. We have extras if you want to grab a story Bible. It also gives you a hard surface to write on. If you have an outline, we've made more than enough. So if you don't have one, look around or just raise your hand. We can get you one. But we're going to be going through the story Bible, all right? And so the story of Joseph in here starts on page 29. You can feel free to turn there now if you want, just to get there. Starts on page 29. There's not actually a real number on it. It's chapter 3. And that's where our story, Joseph's story, begins. Joseph's story is actually how the book of Genesis ends. It ends on his story. And it's told in the full Bibles. It's told over the course of 13 chapters. In ours, it's only one chapter. But in the actual Bible, it's 13 chapters. And Joseph stands out in the Bible as unparalleled, as a man of integrity and faith and faithfulness in the midst of extreme injustice. In fact, he's the one character, it seems, throughout the Old Testament where nothing bad is said about him. No egregious sin. Maybe a little naive, maybe some pugnacious a little bit in the beginning, but nothing really major is ever said negatively about Joseph, which is very unique because the Bible's not been quiet about the failures of men and women who are attempting to follow God on planet Earth. So God had a purpose and a plan for Joseph's life. And there was no amount of sin that on earth that was going to stop God from fulfilling this plan. In fact, what we will find is that God amazingly uses sin and suffering that Joseph experiences in his life to accomplish that upper story. Chronologically, the first events of Joseph's life are recorded in Genesis 37. And it happens when Isaac, Jacob's grandfather, is still alive, and they live close to each other in a place called Hebron. Let's step back. Let's step back for a second. Why don't you throw up the outline of the book of Genesis. If you ever want to capture what Genesis is all about, think of a 4x4. You know, a big beam, a 4x4. 4x4s are oftentimes used as a foundation. You put them in your floors or whatever. Well, the book of Genesis is foundational to the Bible. So think of 4x4 because there's four great events and four great people, or you could say four great couples, in the book of Genesis. The four great events is the creation of the world. We have the fall or the rebellion of Adam and Eve. We have a global flood where God purges the planet and it starts over again with Noah and his family. And then we have the building of nations through an event called the Tower of Babel, where God creates a myriad of languages, people groups are formed, and so nations are formed. And then the Bible then traces the chronology of one nation. He starts to build a specific nation through the first of the four great couples. And that was Abraham and Sarah. Abraham and Sarah, he calls them out of the land of Ur, and he sends them to a place they don't know where they're going. They just know God told them to go there because God promises that he's going to use them to build a huge nation and bless the whole earth through him. Well, it takes a while for that to happen. They finally get their miracle child, and that's Isaac. Isaac gets married to Rebekah. They have Jacob and Esau, and God chooses to work his plan through Jacob. Jacob ends up marrying a couple of people, and that creates a whole host of problems. Leah and Rachel, and they're infighting, and their kids fighting. But through the two of them, Jacob fathers 12 sons who later become the 12 tribes of Israel. One of his sons is Joseph, and that's where we're at. The last great person listed under the four great people or four great couples. So that's the background. Now, Joseph's mother dies when he's 15 years old. The kid has a hard life. There's no doubt about it. And he was 15. His mom dies. And consequently, his father, Jacob, begins to favor his son, Joseph, above all his other brothers. And his brothers hate Joseph because of it. We're going to be drawing three lessons of life from the story of Joseph. And the first one deals with conflict within the family. Family fights, I'll call it. Learning how to love those you love the most. It's a strange peculiarity of life that we need to find out how to love those you love the most. Well, a couple years into this, Joseph is now 17. And yet his father's favoritism so clouds his judgment that he exclusively gives Joseph a very ornate robe, a multicolored, richly looking robe. Many scholars think that this robe indicated that Joseph was put in charge over all the flocks that they owned, above all of his other brothers. I mean, Joseph was second youngest. And so his dad is really showing him a lot of exclusive attention and has even put him in charge of all the flocks. Well, the jealousy that this incites among Joseph's brothers is intense. And what made matters worse is that Joseph is a little naive, and he has these dreams that his brothers and even his father are going to bow down to him in reverence. Well, having that dream is one thing, but then he goes and he tells his brothers about it. Note to self. Some dreams are left unshared. You just keep it to yourself. And this was one dream that it would have been wise if he had kept it to himself. But he did have a lapse of judgment. He shares it with his brothers, and wow, do they go into a tizzy. So at this point in Joseph's life, a young 17-year-old punk kid, he lacks humility. He lacks a certain amount of self-control, and God just cannot use a proud man. You'll find repeated throughout the scriptures that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And those of us who have been around for a while, we know that humility does not come easy. It takes pain. It takes suffering. And that could come into Joseph's life in no greater way than through his family. Isn't that the truth? The ones you are closest to, you know, the ones that you love the most are the ones who can hurt you the most. And that's exactly the setting for Joseph. If you guys want to take a look, if you're on page 29, that very first page, we're going to take a glimpse at how badly Joseph gets hurt by his family, by the people that should have loved him, the most. Right at the bottom, that last paragraph, it says, "So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. But they saw him," the brothers, "they saw him in the distance. And before he reached them, they plotted to kill him." "Here comes that dreamer," they said to each other. "Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams." When Reuben is the oldest, heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. "Let's not take his life," he said. "Don't shed any blood. Throw him into this cistern here in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him." Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the ornate robe he was wearing. They took him and threw him into the cistern. The cistern was empty. There was no water in it. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." You can just hear the love, right? His brothers agreed. Wow. Guys, they wanted to kill their own brother. And for these guys, it wasn't just talk. If you read about the story of the other brothers, they know what it's like to kill a man. They've done it. They wiped out a whole town. So they know what it's like to kill. So this is not just, they're not just kind of, you know, saying things. They were really going to kill him. And the only and only at the moral objection of Reuben, and possibly Judah maybe have softened up a little bit, only because of them did they decide him to sell him into slavery instead of killing. Wow. God chooses to use a dysfunctional family like that to build his nation. It ought to give us all a little bit of hope. You know, it's like, well, at least it's not that bad. Sheesh. Well, why does this kind of dynamic happen in the home with people that we ought to love the most? And why is this tension, this hatred even there? It seems that our physical and even, guys, our spiritual family members incur more abuse through our rude and judgmental actions and words than some stranger on a street. Why do we deal more harshly with those that we are close to than those who are strangers? I'm always reminded of a challenge that I heard when I was a young Christian, a college student. And this challenge I remember hearing distinctly because it has really helped guide my interactions with my family and with those I'm close to. And the challenge said this: if you can't be a believer, you got that there? Yeah. If you can't be a believer at home, you can't be one anywhere else. And the challenge to me was clear. If I can't show real love, biblical love, in the home, with my family, with the people that I'm closest to, close friends, those people that I serve with in the church, if I can't love them, if I can't be patient with them or kind to them, forgiving them, then I won't do it anywhere else, no matter how good I can fake it. Eventually, I will start doing to them the same thing I'm doing to others. And I realized I did not want to live a life like that. And so at this admonition, it inspired me early on to serve my family no matter how much tension there was in the house. Now, again, I was just a college student, so this would be, you know, my mom's family, that I'd come home and there'd be tension in the house, and I just knew, I'm going to serve them. I've got to be able to love here. And so I would do everything that I could to serve the family. In fact, I remember Dad chiding me once while I was doing the dishes, saying, "You'll make somebody a good wife someday." So, you know, whatever. But I just served. I just laid down my life, and now I'm a dad. And I have a family. And I'm a pastor with a spiritual family. And I've noticed how easy it can be to speak harshly to people that I love and to even harbor anger against them, which Jesus said that if you hate somebody in your heart, if you call them a fool, you're akin to murdering them. That's the same kind of stuff that Joseph's brothers were threatening to do. Jesus said, yeah, you can murder somebody in your heart through your evil attitudes and anger and hatred towards them. And I just like, guys, hey, let's determine in our hearts and our minds not to imitate Jacob's sons. You know, let's not imitate them with our brothers and sisters, physical or spiritual. Rather, let's imitate Christ. Let's be like Christ. Let's not be like Jacob's brothers. Let's be like Christ and love one another as he loved us and laid down his life for us. But Joseph's brothers, they sold him into slavery for the price of 20 pieces of silver, which, by the way, in Leviticus, becomes the price to be paid to dedicate a young man into the Lord's service. So we kind of get a glimpse, a little foreshadowing here, of the upper story that's going on. These brothers, in their evil hatred of Joseph, they're selling him, making some money, but God is got something else going on altogether, and they're completely oblivious to it. But you'll read that in Leviticus, 20 pieces of silver. It's the price for a young man to go into the Lord's service. And whether they knew it or not, and they did not know it, there he goes. So what do? They dip Joseph's robe in some blood. They lie to their father and say that a wild animal killed him. And so Joseph becomes a slave at 17 years of age. Look at this map. I don't want you guys just to know the chronology of the Bible, but also the geography of the Bible, while it is difficult to see. Up near Canaan, guys, you see, can see Canaan, that's where Joseph and his family live, is up there. And Joseph takes a trip up. It's in yellow, so it's really hard to see. Hey, oh, there it is, red. Okay, you see that red line? Thank you very much. So he starts at the beginning of the line, and up at the top of that curve, that's how far he had to travel to find his brothers, to check up on them as they were tending to the flocks, you know, because Joseph's in charge. Well, they throw him into a cistern, they sell him to a bunch of Ishmaelites, and then they take him all the way down through the Sinai Peninsula, all the way into Egypt, next to the Nile, away from his brothers. Away from his father, away from the life that he knew, away from everything as a slave. So that's where Joseph is. He's now a slave in Egypt, and he's owned by this guy called Potiphar, who is the captain of Pharaoh's bodyguard. Now, Joseph's intelligence, his wittiness, he's a smart guy, and his hard work ethic shines for his secular employer, shall we say, shines, and God blesses him for it. Joseph's behavior makes Potiphar a wealthy man, and it makes Potiphar aware of Joseph's faith. If you've got your story Bible, you can turn to page 31. Listen to what is described here of Joseph's influence as a slave in Potiphar's house. It says this, as we're talking the third paragraph on page 31, the Lord was with Joseph so that he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So Potiphar left everything he had in Joseph's care. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Wow, guys. That would be a neat testimony to be said of you or me. In our degree of excellence and our trustworthiness, that it could be said of us what is said here of Joseph. What a testimony there. What a strong vocal support of this kid. 17 years old, remember. That's amazing. It really is. And so Potiphar trusted Joseph and entrusted everything to him except his wife. Now the record states that Joseph was a stud. You got it right here, man. If you want to look at the next paragraph. Now Joseph was well-built and handsome, a.k.a. he was a stud. Now, the scriptures don't explain that or tell us that because that's why God is blessing him. He tells us that because this is why Potiphar's wife takes a liking to Joseph. She is very attracted to him. And we see that if you read the rest of the sentence. And after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." Wow. You see, this is a temptation beyond belief for both of them. I mean, for both the guy and the girl. Let's not just say it's just for her or for him. It's for both of them. I mean, Joseph is 17. She's lonely. Her husband is gone, obviously. He seems to be gone a lot. And so this is a huge temptation. And so what's going on here is not just a display of Joseph's integrity, but also Potiphar's wife's, or lack thereof. Yeah, lack thereof. And so we have this tension. We have this opportunity here is quite significant. And that brings up the second lesson of life that we're learning here from Joseph. How to handle sexual pressures. How to pursue purity at all costs. That's the lesson we're seeing here. See, Joseph makes a simple yet resolute conviction that overrides all rationale to give in to sin. He makes it clear that it would be a violation of faith and trust for Joseph to give in to Potiphar's wife's appeals. No matter how alluring, no matter how enticing, no matter how opportunistic, no matter what the rationale, faith and trust keep Joseph from giving in. Let's read about that. Again, it's the right after saying that Joseph was a stud. She says, "Come to bed with me." It says right there after that, "But he refused. With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God. And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. So did you pick up those two reasons? The two reasons that he gives her? One was his boss. Potiphar trusts him with everything. It would be a terrible betrayal of trust for him to do this. And it wasn't just Potiphar that trusted him. He was a man of responsibility. He was in charge of everything in his household. So all of Potiphar's other slaves trusted Joseph. It would have awful ramifications for him to give in to this sin. The other one is that it would kill his testimony as a Hebrew, that is, a follower of Elohim, the one true God. He says, how could I do such a wicked thing and sin against Elohim, God? Well, Potiphar's wife didn't care about Elohim. You know, she didn't care about God, but Joseph did. And God's name in a wicked and foreign land was at stake here. And that seems to mean more to Joseph than his raging hormones, you know, than the need of the moment, than the appeals of his master's wife. God's name was at stake. And I believe that we would do well if God's name, God's honor, meant more to us in this wicked land that we're in. Some things simply have to overshadow all others. Who you and I represent as ambassadors for Jesus Christ ought to be that one thing. That one thing that dictates your actions in all situations. It did for Joseph. And now his testimony is imprinted on Scripture for all eternity. God's word will never pass away. His story of how he stood strong in the face of incredible temptation is there for all to read. God's name, God's renown, God's honor. We need to consider such things before we make a decision to do X, Y, or Z. Now, some people who know the story of Joseph would say, but look where it got him. Joseph refused. Potiphar's wife got hurt. She felt rejected. And so she accused him of attempting to rape her. And so he ends up in prison, unjustly accused and thrown into the Egyptian stinking prison for, presumably, by all reckoning, for the rest of his life. I mean, how wrong is that? People say, he might as well have given into her. But would giving into her ended any better? Do you think it would have never gotten found out? No, I don't think it would have ended any better for Joseph had he given in to her temptation. But there he is. He's now in prison. It makes me think of this verse in 1 Peter 2:20. It says, but how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable by God. What Joseph did here is commendable by God. Sure, circumstantially, it's awful. It couldn't get much worse other than being beheaded or something. But that doesn't change the fact that this is commendable by God. And he is experiencing this lower story in prison. But God's got an upper story. And he is orchestrating it, even though Joseph is oblivious to what God is doing at this point. So, I oftentimes, you know, will read this section and I'll think, well, what do you mean? What do you mean God gave him his success? We read this. If you actually turn to 32, he's in prison now. And it talks about God's vantage point. From God's perspective of the upper story, it tells us what God's thinking. And if you look at this, this is pretty amazing. Right in the middle of page 32, it says, but while Joseph was in the prison, the Lord was with him. In fact, if you've got a pen, you can go ahead and underline it. It's okay. It's just a book. You find this phrase over and over and over again in the life of Joseph. And the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. You know, that's amazing. I mean, here we have a repeat. Now he's no longer a slave in Potiphar's household. He is a prisoner in the Egyptian political prisons, and yet God is with Joseph. In prison, God is with Joseph. And it says that God gave him success in everything he did, and I think, well, if he gave him success in everything he did, well, then why didn't he get out of prison? I mean, that would be success to me, is I would get exonerated and I would be set free. But God is working in the midst of that lower story that Joseph is experiencing. And how long is he there? 13 years. Up to 13 years in this stinking prison. You know, I oftentimes think, you know, if that's what having God with me looks like, I would hate to see what it looks like to have God oppose me. You know, here God's with him and he's in prison, but wow. But it is here, in the prison, that God does some of his best work in Joseph's life, preparing him to play a crucial role in God's upper story. And that's the third lesson that we're going to learn from Joseph, is how to react to unfair circumstances. No matter what happens in your life, you are never forgotten by God. No matter what, you're never forgotten. We humans have a tendency to judge God way too quickly, convinced that we're right and that God is wrong for whatever circumstance we're in. We make a series of decisions that take us farther and farther away from God's plan for our lives, and all along we feel justified in doing so because God, you know, let me down. God didn't answer my prayer. Whatever, you can fill in the blank. And so we just judge God. And I think God's probably the most judged being in the entire universe. No, people judge God all the time. And it would be easy for Joseph right here to judge God. Why did you let this happen? I was doing what was right. I was honoring you, and look where it put me. I'm in prison for, presumably, from what he knew, for the rest of his life. Sure, he was in charge, but he's in prison. This is nothing like the sweet prison system we have here in the United States. This is an Egyptian prison. They throw him in there and they give him enough food just to survive. That's it. He would have every reason on earth to get angry at God and reject him. Every reason you can imagine. And that's how it always goes, it seems, and life hurts us. And we're at a position, we're at a situation of making a decision. You see, essentially, rather than being trained by our suffering and made better by God's discipline, people all too often, myself included, become bitter by it. See, that's the biggest lesson of all to be learned from Joseph's life. to become better as a result of life's hard circumstances instead of bitter. And how you respond will dictate what happens in your life, whether you become a better person or a bitter person. And we need to believe God for the upper story that He is doing in our lives, to stay in the process, to fight the good fight of faith long enough to discover what God is doing with me. Joseph may have thought he had his plans all figured out when he was 17 years old. But it wasn't until he was 30 that he would stand before Pharaoh and discover what God's plan for his life was really all about. God is putting Joseph through a more rigorous training program to prepare him for a great position of leadership that would result in the saving of many lives. 23 years of unjust suffering is God's training ground, His proving ground for Joseph's life. While in prison, Joseph learned to trust in God's upper story. And we see this when Joseph is brought before the Pharaoh to interpret this wacky, besetting dream that he has. He keeps on having this crazy dream. They bring Joseph in because they've heard that he can interpret dreams, and we get a glimpse of what Joseph learned when he was in prison. It starts at the very bottom of page 32. So Pharaoh sent for Joseph, and he was quickly brought from the dungeon. When he had shaved and changed his clothes, he came before Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I had a dream, and no one can interpret it, but I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." "I cannot do it," Joseph replied to Pharaoh, "but God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires." Now that is a spirit of humility and brokenness and dependency on God that this kid did not have when he was 17. He has it now. He's learned it now. And you see this beautifully captured in two words. Two words that you should never forget. No matter what happens in your life, remember these two words: "but God." But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark. "But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." That's God's upper story. The saving of many lives. Specifically here, God's upper story is to protect and prosper this fledgling nation. Jacob's name gets changed to Israel, and he has 12 sons, and they become the 12 tribes of Israel. The lower story of pain and hurt is building faith and character into Joseph's life. It will in our lives, so that God could use him and use us to participate in the upper story. But God, if you want to do an amazing Bible study sometime, look up every verse that has the two words connected. But God, you will be floored. And you'll get a glimpse of that upper story that God is doing in the midst of our lives. What is he doing? Well, we've been seeing what he did with Joseph. He is training you to love those you love the most. He is training you to be a man or a woman of integrity that even if all the circumstances are stacked against you, God is training you to be better, not bitter. But the direction you go in life depends on whether or not you see God in the midst of your pain. With eyes of faith, that you see the upper story of God working everything together for good. Many of us know a verse in the New Testament that says that. Romans 8:28, a powerful verse, one worth memorizing. It says, and we know, this is Paul, the apostle who's been whipped repeatedly, left for dead repeatedly, and he says, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. This promise that God will work his upper story through your lower story is a conditional one. For it to apply to your life, you need to be a Christian, a true follower of Christ, one who adamantly believes this but God in the New Testament, Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You need to trust solely in the sacrificial death of Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You can't be good enough to get to heaven on your own. Only Jesus Christ is good enough to get you there. It's kind of like Jesus or bust. That's what you need to have. And you need to love God with your life. You need to see that a loving God has a sovereign purpose and a plan for the suffering that occurs in your life. It may not be your plan, but it's God's plan. And God's plan is good. It's pleasing. And it's perfect. Believe it, and you'll see it. Joseph did. 23 years he suffered as a slave, as a prisoner, but for 71 years he ruled as the second most powerful man in Egypt. On top of that, he saw his brothers and he was reconciled to them. He saw his father to the end of his life. He got married. He had kids. He had grandchildren on his lap. That is how Joseph's life ended. And through him, through Joseph's life, God provided a place for this tiny nation of Israel to grow into millions, which presents another problem in the lower story that we'll be looking at next week. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you that you know what you're doing. I don't, oftentimes, more often than not, I don't know what you're doing. And I'm very confused by things that happen. And I will admit, frustrated, a little bit ticked off sometimes at what I experience in this lower story. But God, I want to be like Joseph. And I want to take hold of the upper story. I want to believe, and I pray that everybody here with me would believe in that upper story, would trust that God's got something going on here, something bigger than I can realize, something so wild, so crazy, so grand that I couldn't handle it if he told me. But I've got to believe that you are a good God. You are a loving God. And you are working everything out for the good for those who love you and who are called according to your purpose. Oh God, I pray that for the rest of our lives, we'll be able to tack on to the end of every painful part of life, but God. My car broke down, but God will provide. My children hate me, but God will reconcile me with them somehow, some way, someday. I feel lonely, hurt, rejected, despised, but God doesn't. But God laid down his life for me that I might live for him. Oh God, I pray you would accomplish that in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to be breaking bread. And a number of us went to a Jews for Jesus presentation last night at the Christian Life Center. And it was powerful. I found on YouTube a video that captured some of the essential aspects of this Passover presentation. And I'm going to show it to you guys. And at a point in there, they talk about Jesus taking the bread and the cup. When they do, go ahead and take the bread and the cup and participate in remembering the Lord until he comes again.